Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuyael, and Mehuyael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we bow again in your presence, and we come now under your word. And we ask that as we do this, that you would allow us to come under also your Holy Spirit. That as we read these words, words even of eternal life, that your Spirit would minister to those words and that truth deep within our hearts, and that we would believe it with our hearts and be changed by it. Lord, we confess that we come from a culture and a world where your truth is not prized or valued. We live among lies and among falsehoods. And whether we like to believe it or not, we are influenced by those lies and that falsehood. And so we come before you humbling and asking that you would transform us, that you would renew our minds, that you would teach and reveal truth to us, so that we might have life and so that we might be changed. This is a supernatural act, Lord, and that is why we pray that you would bless us and that you would give us your Spirit. I pray for those who may be among us today who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. I ask that your Spirit would so work in those hearts that they would see the beauty and the majesty of Christ, that they would see the futility of life lived apart from you and in rebellion to you, and that they would bow in submission to your lordship and to our Savior. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, it's been a wonderful morning already. And part of what makes it so wonderful is the music. Don't you just love beautiful music? They say that music is the universal language. And I think it's true, because if one of these ladies was, say, an exchange student from Hungary, okay, and she didn't speak a lick of English, she could still speak to us simply by picking up her instrument. It's a universal language. There isn't a place in this world that you can go. There isn't a time or a culture where music hasn't played an integral role. And music, as Jonathan alluded to, has this unique ability to just get deep within us and dive down deep into our souls, directly to the level and the language that our soul communicates in. And that really is where you hear music, by the way. It's in here somewhere. It's not necessarily here in your ears. The sound waves merely pass through your ears in order to get inside of you, but they don't linger there. The music comes into your soul. It comes into the deepest, realest part of you. And that's why, a part of why I think it's so profound. I think that's why we love music so much. I don't think I'm just being dramatic, in other words. Okay? I think that this is, it's not an exaggeration to say that music is one of the most beautiful, delightful, and powerful things that human beings could ever engage in. Now, over the last couple of months here at Grace Baptist Church, we've been digging into the book of Genesis. So if you're new here visiting, you might be interested to know that we have been going through this book from the beginning. And we've had a sermon series called Foundations. And that's because we called it that, and we're studying this because we believe that in this book, God has revealed some very important and foundational and fundamental truths. These are truths, by the way, that our culture is actively rejecting and denying. And so we as a church wanted to think about some of these things in order that we would be clear in an unclear culture, so that we would have conviction, the right kind of conviction. And so our studies brought us to discuss all sorts of really interesting and important topics, foundational issues like who is God, what is he like, who are we as human beings. It's brought up a lot of issues related to creation and gender and marriage, sexuality. I mean, these are hot button issues in our culture, right? These are the kind of topics that even discussing can get you in trouble, at least with the politically correct police. These sorts of issues are loaded with all kinds of political and social consequences. And yet we find that the consequences of not understanding the truth are far greater than anything that our culture can level against us. And so we've wanted to get clear on some of these difficult topics. But not all topics that we've discussed have been heavy like this and fraught with peril. Along the way, we've had opportunities to discuss things like the foundations of rest and food and beauty and goodness. These are things I think that we don't spend enough time thinking about, and yet there's profit in it. And this morning, in the time that we have remaining, we're going to dig into another one of these lighter, I would say, but wonderful topics that we come across in the book of Genesis, a foundational topic. And what I propose to do today is to look at this passage that I've just read in order to see something of the foundations of music. Since we love it so much, since it speaks to us so much, it makes sense that we would at least spend the time to think about why these things are so. Why is music like it is? And where did it come from? All of these sorts of questions, what we find is that the Word of God addresses them. We look in vain for definitive answers, as I'll show you in a minute, in our culture. And yet, on these questions, as well as every question of life, the Bible speaks clearly and profoundly. This is the Word of God, and He has revealed His truth to us so that we would not remain in ignorance. And so I'd like you to focus in on this passage with me, especially we're going to focus especially on verse 21. And from this passage, I would like to show you three foundational things about music. If you're following along in the back of your bulletin, you'll notice some blanks. This is the answer to the blanks that you need to fill in if you're taking notes. And the first is that music is a gift from God, as Jonathan has already mentioned to us. Music is a gift from God. Secondly, music is a ministry to man. And third, music is, in brackets, to be glorifying to God. I'll explain that when we come to it. But let's first of all look at this first thing that I want to show you. Music is a gift from God. The question is, where did music come from? What are its origins? I don't know if you've ever wondered this before, if you've ever had these sorts of questions about something that you enjoy so much, to actually get behind that and try to figure out why you even have it in the first place, how it came to be, why it is that you enjoy it so much. You know, it's good not to just take things for granted, but to be curious about them, to have a healthy curiosity that drives you looking for answers, and it drives you to the Word of God where all of the answers are found. And believe it or not, there are various explanations out there. If you're not, we won't look at the Bible just for a second. It's interesting, I think, to think about the explanations that people that don't give any credence at all to Scripture, instead try to understand things in their own terms. It's interesting to hear some of the various explanations for where music came from, the origin of music. And consider the evolutionary accounting for music. This is the prevailing worldview of our time, this sort of un-Christian, godless, atheistic, evolutionary, naturalistic kind of thinking, which says that everything that we see and experience is simply just a natural process, that it's arisen via the process of evolution. It's all the result of these blind naturalistic forces. This is what people believe. This is what students are taught. This is the culture that we grow up in. And so it's interesting to hear how they explain things away. And after a while of hearing their explanations, they all begin to sound the same. We've talked about some of these explanations before. It's all standard paint-by-numbers kind of explanation. And so when people that deny the reality of God and seek to give an accounting for what they experience, the beauty and the majesty of music, evolutionists will say, well, really, that's just a random mutate. It's a behavior that just arose accidentally, but then it was discovered that it was advantageous. And so the genes kept being reproduced, the genes that coded for that behavior, and it became developed over time. Essentially, this is the same as every one of their explanations. It serves the purpose, music does, of allowing us to find a suitable mate in order to pass along our genetic material. That at the heart, I'm simplifying, of course, it's a little bit more elegant than that, but you boil it down, and the evolutionary explanation for music and for everything else is that we're just looking to pass along our genes, to put it delicately. And so music arises somehow. People begin to, say, walk upright, and they notice that their feet are making a predictable beat, a pattern, and they begin to vary on that pattern. And what they discover is that it attracts potential mates, people that are looking for other people to animals at this point, probably to mate up with, so that the genetic material can be passed along. They recognize that it takes some sort of skill and ability to be able to create that kind of noise. And that's the kind of skill and ability that they would like to have passed on to their offspring. And so the guy gets the girl, to put it crudely. The musician shows that he has a particular fitness about him that makes him desirable to a mate. It's really, I hope you don't think that I'm just simplifying it and it's a lot more complicated than that. That's basically it. That's the best that they have. It all boils down to who has the skills to pay the bills, right? That's the kind of mate that you want to find. And music it pops up at random, but then becomes developed and adapted over time because it's a surefire way of getting the ladies, to put it crudely. But anyway, I don't know about you, but I find that explanation totally unsatisfactory. Okay? What we've been discussing and what we've been even feeling already today is that music penetrates into the core of our souls, and it has the power to move us in profound ways. And when I listen to Handel in tears, or when I listen to Clapton on repeat, I'm moved in the depths of my being. And there's much more going on there than, ooh, man, I really want to have kids. So I for one, need an explanation that is as satisfying and as profound as the experience that I have enjoying music. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to just settle for the standard paint-by-numbers type of explanation that the evolutionists trot out for everything. I need something more satisfying than that. The great reformer and music lover Martin Luther once wrote, "A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs." It's typical Luther, but that's precisely how I feel about the godless evolutionists who believe music to be nothing more than slightly developed vocalizations and grunting sounds. They should be required to have to listen to grunting sounds all day long. They should have their iPods loaded with sounds from the barnyard, right? They should trade in their CDs of the Irish tenors for CD recordings of Irish terriers all day long. I also agree with Luther that the proper explanation of the origin of music is that it is a marvelous gift of God. It has its origin in the divine Trinity. But let's turn to our passage, because it might not seem immediately obvious. In jumping directly into chapter 4, it's important to know that we skipped over some things. This isn't actually where we are in our study of Genesis, but I skipped ahead a little bit in order to have the theme of the day to be music. But it's great that we're looking at it. We just have to recognize that in skipping over some things, we've skipped over some majorly important things. For example, mankind disobeyed. He disobeyed the clear word of God and direction of God, and he was allowed himself to be tempted by the devil, the serpent. And he partook of the food, the fruit that was forbidden to him. And that plunged our race and our world into sin and the curse. And so you probably noticed, just as we read this passage, that it sounds very different than what we've come across so far in the book of Genesis. There's a lot of darkness and sin in here. We learn, for example, that Lamech takes two wives. And then we find him later on bragging that he destroyed someone. Something tragic has gone wrong here with the human race. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 and following, what we have really amounts to a genealogy. It's Cain's line, at least the first part of it. The emphasis is on Cain. From Cain, that is the son of Adam and Eve, the first man and wife. And this genealogy traces from Cain, the murderer, down to the seventh generation. And in verse 19, we read that Cain's sixth generation grandson, Lamech, as I mentioned, has two wives. And from them, he has at least four kids, ones that are mentioned anyway, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal Cain is his full name, what's on his birth certificate, and a girl, Naamah. Now, I'm not sure how these mothers got all of these names straight. My mother had a real hard time distinguishing between me and my younger brother, Jay. Dave and Jay. A lot of times it just came out as Jave, and we were like, who does she want? But anyway, you're dealing with a Jabal, a Jubal, and a Tubal. We'll talk about that, those names, in just a minute. But we also find, in addition to the name, is that the author has listed their accomplishments. Do you see that from the text? Jabal, for example, was responsible for the development of nomadic husbandry. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer, and he figured out a way to make the flock thrive by moving around in tents. Perhaps he even invented the tent. In verse 22, we read that Tubal Cain was the first blacksmith. He forged, or more literally, the verb is he hammered. He hammered out tools that could be used for a variety of purposes. And what you have here in real short description is a description of a developing culture, developing civilization. And I'm sure the author could say much more about all sorts of people and their developments and their accomplishments, but we're meant to see here that culture is developing. Now, what is of particular interest to us this morning is the contribution made by Jubal. So look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre, sort of harp, and the pipe. In other words, this Jubal made the first instruments. He invented the harp, the lyre, and pipe. He invented this tube with holes cut out of it that you could blow through and close off certain holes in order to change the tones. Now, we're not sure how he did this, how he invented the harp, but if you have an imagination, you might speculate. Like maybe he was just hanging out with his brother by his brother's tent, and he's just bored, you know? And he's leaning up against the tent, and he plucks the rope that's fastened tightly fastened the tent down to the ground. And he plucks it, and it makes a sound. And it's kind of a nice sound. Boom. And then he starts thinking, well, and then he runs around to the back of the tent where the cords are shorter, but still tightly tightened into the ground. And he hits them and it goes, boom. And then he runs back, boom, boom, boom. And he's like, whoa. And then maybe he thought, well, hey, I could get my brother Tubal to forge me this arch kind of thing. And then between the arms, I can string out some twine of varying length, tightly fasten it, and I can make all sorts of sounds. And if I play two of them together, sometimes it sounds kind of awful, but then if I play other two together, it sounds wonderful. I don't know if this is how it happened, but this is just how I imagined it happened. But you might be thinking, well, how does that get you to the origin of God? How is this showing us that God is the origin of music, that it's a gift from him? If anything, you might be thinking, this passage shows us that it has a human origin. It starts with Jubal, doesn't it? Doesn't say anything about God here. Well, let's be clear about something. Let's think carefully about this. Jubal has invented the harp, the lyre, okay? That's what he's invented. And through it, he has discovered music. He's invented a lyre and a pipe, and through those, he has discovered music. I'm using two different words, and I'm doing so intentionally. There's a difference between an invention and a discovery. An invention is something, whether it be a thing, an actual thing, or a process, or whatever, that you make or create that didn't exist beforehand. A discovery is something that you find or learn that has existed beforehand. It's just that no one knew about it. Do you see the difference? Invention and discovery. So let's try an example here. Who invented the compass? And here I'm talking about, you know, that tool that your math teacher makes you get that is like a two sides of a triangle. It pivots there at the top, got sharp pointy thing. You can hook your pencil into it so that you draw a perfect circle with a set radius, right? It also doubles as, at least for my classmates, a great tool for engraving your name into the desk. But you know what I'm talking about, a compass. The question is, who invented that thing? And the answer is probably Galileo, long time ago. Now, here's the question for you. Who invented pie? And I'm not talking about that delicious dessert, okay? I'm interested to know who came up with that delight. But I'm also interested to know who invented that number, you know, 3.1415, whatever. You know that number. There's probably some of you who are real geeks who could name pi to the largest possible decimal point. But you might think, okay, I know the answer to that question. There might be someone who knows it. You might be thinking, it was that ancient Greek mathematician Archimedes. But you would be wrong, because it's a trick question. Archimedes didn't invent that number. He discovered that number. That ratio between a circumference and a radius or diameter, that ratio, that number, that thing has always been true of circles, right? Even long before Archimedes was around, it's always been true. He didn't invent that number, he discovered that number. There's a big difference. What that means then is that it would be nonsense to ask what human invented music, right? Humans invented musical instruments, but, you know, Jubal invented the harp and the lyre, but he only discovered music. Music it pre-existed him. It was found, it was a property of the universe that God had in his majesty and in his great wisdom had created the universe with. The capability for music. And so music was already there long before Jubal was around, and it was lurking there in the structure of the universe. It was, I don't know where it was. It's hard to even think about. It was somewhere down the street from math and, you know, in the same neighborhood as logic. These things that are true about the universe that people don't invent, but they discover. They discover that God has put this into the universe. And what a delight it is to discover it. This means, of course, when you discover something like as wonderful, as beautiful as music, that God had, in his wisdom, planted it there in order to be discovered. Music is a gift from God. We encounter something very similar back in chapter 2, verse 12. Where we read that the land surrounding the Garden of Eden was just loaded with good stuff. There was gold in it. There was bdellium, onyx stone. It was there. God had created it into the universe, the structure of the earth. He had hidden it there, kind of like Easter eggs, so that when mankind began to spread out from there and began to dig around in the earth, they would discover these wonderful treasures, bounty. Here's beautiful gold and precious gems and stones. This is all a testimony of the fact that God is good and that he has given such good gifts to his creatures. It's all over creation, and it's just ours to discover. I'm reminded again of the proverb, Proverb 25, chapter 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to search out a matter. So God is delighted to create such a world and to hide like Easter eggs all of these wonderful things. And it's the glory of mankind to be able to discover these great gifts that God has given. You think about Easter and Easter eggs. You know, it's fun for the kids to find that there's Easter eggs hiding under the ottoman or something. But you know who else is really delighted in that? The parent. Did I just mess something up for kid? The Easter bunny is delighted for having hidden all of that so that it would be found. God is so good. And you just have to picture that he is delighting in the fact that Jubal, it took a little while, but now Jubal, seventh generation man, has discovered this wonderful thing called music by inventing an instrument. As the great Christian rock group Petra used to sing in their classic song, God Gave Rock and Roll to You, which incidentally I heard them sing at the first Christian rock concert that I ever went to, which was, I was 10 years old. Here's a couplet out of that great song. If you love the sound, don't forget the source. And the source of that such wonderful sound, the sound of music, which the hills are filled with, don't forget the source. That source is the one true and living God, creator of this universe, who created everything that we see and that we don't see, things visible and things invisible up to this point. He's created them for our pleasure. Well, that leads us actually to the second point I want to make, the second thing I want to show you. And it's a partial answer to the question, why? Why would God do this? If it's true that God created music and put it into the structure of the universe for our discovery, why would he do this? Why has God given us music? And the first part of that answer is that he's done so as a ministry to man. A ministry to man. Now, in order to build up some steam for this point, I need to back up just a minute and answer a potential objection. And this isn't just a theoretical objection. There are generations of Christians who have been told by their parents or well-meaning pastors that music is not good, that it's secular, it's worldly, it's destructive. And the reason that they say this, that this might come as a shock for some of you, that would ever be said. Some of you know from experience that those kinds of things are said. And people that believe this would be quick to point out that this passage is all about the wicked family of Cain. It's all about a family line that has rejected God out of hand and has lived for themselves. As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, you read about the boy's father here, these kids' father, a man by the name of Lamech, and he has taken two wives. You know, in case any of you are under the illusion that the breakdown of marriage has only occurred in recent years, you should be aware that it broke down as soon as our race fell into sin and the curse. So here we find this man taking two wives. He's a bigamist. And if you look down to verse 23 to 24, you'll see the same guy singing a taunt song to his wives about the guy that he just offed for looking at him funny. Right? He's proud of the fact that he just wiped out a guy off the face of the earth. And he's bragging it, and he's actually holding it. He's actually taunting God with revenge. It's wicked. It's idolatrous. It's evil. This family has rejected God. And so you might be tempted to think that everything that they're about is therefore evil and to be avoided. Can anything good come out of Lamech, you might be tempted to ask? And as they say, some would answer no. You need to avoid all of these things with these kinds of sketchy beginnings, that music must be avoided by anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So how would we respond to this? However we respond, it's got to be very quick. So let me just point out a few brief responses real quickly. And the first thing I'd want to say is that this passage only talks about the invention of certain instruments. It doesn't talk about the thing about music itself, which we've seen as a gift from God. If anything, these guys are just responsible for creating musical instruments. But you still have to deal, it seems to me, with the existence of music, this thing called music. And as we've seen, it finds its origin in God himself. Second, we ought to note that nothing in this passage gives any indication, it doesn't say anything negative about the things that these sons had made. There's no editorial comment that says, yes, Jabal was the first tent maker and nomadic farmer, but you don't want anything to do with that. It doesn't say that. There's no negative comment. There's no positive comment either. But it's you can't take one or the other, okay? And third, are we supposed to avoid tents and sheep and farming and tools? Are we supposed to avoid all sorts of tools of bronze and iron because they came from sketchy beginnings? No, it seems like the only thing that people would have us avoid is music. And it seems to me that if you're going to be consistent, you have to avoid everything that has been created, invented by sinful people, including, I don't know, pews. Who knows if a church person ever made pews? Maybe it was some greedy capitalist way back in the day that saw that there's a huge market for people that need to sit during the church hour. And so they, with their greedy little hands, made some benches. And if that's the case, do we have to avoid pews? You'll forgive me for the lame example. It's just off the top of my head. But anyway, my point, I think, remains you don't just avoid things because they come from sketchy sources. Okay? And the better interpretation of this passage and the context is that God has allowed Cain's family to make these contributions, to make these inventions and have these kinds of discoveries in spite of the fact that they are wicked and rebellious and evil. This is a demonstration of what theologians have called common grace, which means that God in his infinite kindness has showered blessing upon blessing, not just on Christians, not just on people that acknowledge him, but on every creature. He causes the rain, which seems to us on a day like today like a bad thing, but in a farming culture, it's a wonderful thing. God is said to send the rain not just on the righteous, but the unrighteous. This is his common grace. And another expression of his common grace is that he allows people that reject him, even actively shake their fist at him, to invent wonderful things and make wonderful discoveries and have incredible musical accomplishments. God is gracious around the board, okay? Not just to people that give him credence. Listen to the observations from a wonderful theologian that is named John Calvin, lived in hundreds of years ago. But this is what he says about these verses. These verses celebrate the remaining benediction of God on that race, which otherwise would have been deemed void and barren of all good. Let us then know that the sons of Cain, though deprived of the spirit of regeneration, were yet endued with gifts of no despicable kind. Nor is it to be doubted that God has thus liberally enriched them with excellent favors, that their impiety might have the less excuse. Now, it's words; those are words that are hundreds of years old. But in a nutshell, Calvin is saying that God has graciously allowed this family line to invent musical instruments and all of these other discoveries in order to show forth his amazing, wonderful kindness and goodness and his patience and his long-suffering. And at the same time, so that people would have absolutely no excuse but to believe in him and call upon his name. He's calling their bluffs. He's showering grace upon them so that they might see from whom all of their blessings have flown. So why music? Why music? It's one of the ways, here's a partial answer, one of the ways that the Lord ministers to mankind. And we could look at a number of aspects to this. Let me just mention a couple briefly. First place, music ministers to us in terms of our mood. And there's no question that listening to beautiful music causes sheer pleasure and delight. This seems to be hinted at least hinted at. You can't beat me up too much about this. It's at least a hint in terms of the names of these kids. And as Ethan mentioned earlier, names are very important, especially in Scripture. They tell you a lot about the character of those who bear them. And all of these names are very similar. Tubal, Jubal, Jabal. They all have a similar sound, a similar root. And the word Jabal, it's the word in which we get jubilee. It's the word that talks about blowing air through a ram's horn. Okay? And it's jubilee, you know what that word means. It's happiness, it's delight, it's pleasure. The girl's name, Naama, it's hard to know exactly what that means, but it's clear that it's related in some way to the name Naomi, which we learn from Scripture means pleasant. And so what do you have described here with the names of all of these kids in this family? You're left with the distinct impression that this was a happy family. This was a delighted, pleasureful family. There was delight and no doubt there that Jubal contributed to that with his instruments. Music was for their delight. Now, a number of generations later, there'd be a shepherd boy that would play the harp from his father, his great father in the musical family, Jubal. David would play his lyre whenever King Saul had an evil spirit about him, whenever he had one of his moods, when he was tormented. He would call and David would play for him, and we read of its effect. Scripture says, so Saul was refreshed and was well. Here's Martin Luther again. Beautiful music is the art of the prophets that can calm the agitations of the soul. It's one of the most magnificent and delightful presents God has given to us. It's for our delight and for our enjoyment. It's for the well-being of our souls God has given us music. And music also ministers to mankind in terms of his message and his memory. You know, tunes have an uncanny way of driving the truth deep within us. Truths that may not necessarily have an easy time getting into us any other way. Music is something like the spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine go down. And early childhood educators, producers of children's programming on TV, they know this very well, which is why all of those shows are just laced with little simple ditties and tunes. We all know that language acquisition would be much more difficult if it wasn't for that little ditty, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Music has a way of easily getting truth into us so that we know it and that we can remember it over the course of time. Jesus loves me, this I know. And I know that not just because the Bible tells me so. I know that because that very familiar, simple tune was drilled into me from the time that I was knee-high to a grasshopper in Sunday school, and I sang it over and over again. And so I can know that Jesus loves me because I have in my heart and in my soul that musical store that accompanies that truth that I can trot out any time I need for the refreshment and for the benefit of my soul. And no doubt you have these sorts of things as well. Who among us hasn't, for example, found themselves on Thursday afternoon humming a tune and singing some of the words to a song that you sang in corporate worship that previous Sunday? Has that ever happened to you before? What a wonderful blessing, what a ministry to you that music has coded that truth in such a pleasant and delightful way that can be brought up into your mind and into your memory in such an easy way. It's a ministry to man. C.J. Mahaney has described church music as take-home theology. And by this means that he means that when a biblical truth is short and encapsulated in music that's easily that's memorable and easily memorized, that you get to take that theology home with you and enjoy it for the rest of your lives. Scripture commands us, as we talked about in Sunday school, in both Colossians and Ephesians, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and to be filled with the Spirit as we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to God. Now there, the Apostle Paul speaking about the horizontal dimension of hymn singing, congregational singing. That is that we're ministering to each other. Yes, we understand, and we'll talk about in just a second, how we bless and praise God, but we're also to minister to one another through our music and through the words that accompany that music, through singing. And that's why, if you're a part of a church, you are automatically a minister of music. Okay, you don't need a title to say that. You are that because when you join your voice with the rest of the congregation, you are ministering music and scriptural truth, a clear, bold message. You're ministering that to your fellow man, to your fellow believer. What a ministry that is. There's all kinds of things I want to say, but I need to move on to this third point, perhaps the most important point. It's the fuller answer, the better answer for why. Why do we have music in the first place? Why did God give us the gracious gift of music? And the answer is that through it, yes, we might be ministered to and minister to others, but much more importantly, he's given us music so that we might have a fitting vehicle by which to worship him and to glorify him and to praise him. As Johann Sebastian Bach, who was not only one of the most wonderful musicians that perhaps this world has ever seen, but he was also a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And he made this observation about this dual purpose of music. He says, "Music is an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delights of the soul." We need to have both aspects. It's not just for our well-being and for the ministry horizontally. Music is given to us for our vertical relationship with the living God so that we might praise him in a way that he's worthy of. So as we close, I want to just focus on this aspect, that music is for the honor and the glory of God. And there's two ways of looking at this. First of all, let me explain the wording of my point here in your bulletin. There's brackets in there. There's two ways to read this. First of all, music is glorifying to God. It just is. Automatically, by virtue of the fact that it is a testimony, intended or unintended, it's a testimony to his wisdom and to his goodness of the as the giver of that gift. And so what that means is, just as the heavens are declaring the glory of God, the stars and the moon and everything in the heavens, they're shouting out, even though they're inanimate objects, they are declaring the glory of God. They can't help it, whether they intend it or not. And they can't because they're not even living. In that same way, if I could put it this way, I'm proposing this to you with a little bit of fear and trembling, that the most ingenious guitar licks from the most ungodly, long-haired, no-good rock and rollers are also declaring the glory of God, though they don't intend it. Our passage today seems to indicate that God delights to allow the unrighteous to invent instruments and discover music and to play beautiful music, to compose tunes. And in the same way, I think God is glorified even when a musician doesn't consciously honor him as God or give thanks to him. The fact that they're producing beautiful music is a testimony to the fact that they have been created in the image of God, a good God, a God that is worthy of glory. And in some way, though that person might be as wicked as the day is long, God is glorified in that music in some respect. We'll have to talk more about that later, I'm sure. But the stronger point would to include the brackets in your notes. And that is that music is to be, it ought to be, intentionally so, a way that we consciously glorify God. This is how we are commanded, most notably in the Psalms. which essentially are a songbook for the honoring of God. And here's just a small sampling of the command to honor and glorify God with the use of music and instruments. Psalm 98, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. How? Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And we who have breath ought to praise the Lord with music, with our music, our God-given ability to create and to make wonderful music with incredible instruments. It's best. And we are at our highest, we are at our most delightful. We're doing what we have been created to do when we take those good gifts that God has given to us to use them as tools and instruments whereby we might give glory to the one true and living God. In Scripture, the theme is that whenever you perceive that God has done something amazing and glorious, perhaps he's acted in a new and an astounding way, what does that call for? It calls for new songs. The old songs won't do. We need to make new songs because God has done such a new and marvelous thing. And friends, has God done anything more wonderful and marvelous than the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to make people like us, who are just as godless and wicked as Cain was and as his family line was? God has graciously gifted us not just music, but he's given us his very Son. And he sent him to the cross to pay in his body on that tree all of the punishment for all of the sins that you and I would ever commit, if only we would come to him in repentance and faith. And if you have come to Christ, if you have received in Christ the forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with your Creator and your God, then it seems to me that there can be no more appropriate thing for you or for me to do than to engage with all of our lives, as well as with all of our voices and all of our instruments, to engage in the unstoppable, unceasing praise and glory of our Heavenly Father. What a good God he is, for music and for a Savior. I appreciate you thinking through those things with me, and I'd encourage you to continue to think about this good gift that he's given to us in music, given to us for our benefit, for our ministry, for our delight, but given ultimately that we would honor him and glorify him. We're going to do so right now in response. I'm going to ask